This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Okay, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I would like, first of all, to request that the lights be turned on so I can see who I'm talking to. I don't see people. So my way of gauging attention span is by making sure I can pinpoint exactly who is sleeping. And then make an example out of them, so I can't do that in this scenario. It's a little too romantic in here, so let's turn those on. Guys, light it up. Okay. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala ashrafil anbiya'i wal mursaleen, wa ala alihi wa sahbihi, wa man istanna bi sunnatihi ila yawmiddin. Allahumma ij'alna minhum wa minal ladhina amanu wa amilu salihat, wa tawasaw bil haqq, wa tawasaw bil sabr. Amin ya Rabbil Alameen. Alhamdulillah, I have made it from New York. Don't worry, I made wudu. So I was actually in New York because I had the honor of being invited to meet with the president of Turkey. There was a small group of Muslim community leaders that were invited, and I don't know why they thought of me, but they did. And I went and attended this small gathering where he wanted to share some thoughts and wanted to hear from us. And I'm actually very appreciative that he's an attentive listener and actually listened to quite a bit of what we had to say, and had some pretty interesting interaction. But the thing that struck me, that is on everyone's mind. You know, there's a United Nations summit happening in New York City. There are delegates from all over the world there currently, and the city is on lockdown everywhere you turn. Even the hotel I was staying at, I met several delegates just right there. And alhamdulillah, I also had an opportunity to speak with some people in leadership in Malaysia, among other places. And one of the biggest things on everybody's mind is the spread of extremism within Muslims, or within the Muslim land. And I know you guys are keeping up with the news, and even if you're not keeping up with the news, you overhear things all the time anyway. And I would expect, being university students, you're probably more aware than the average citizen anyway. So in context of all of that, when we talk about the renaissance of Islam, it becomes very difficult. And I chose this topic consciously, the renaissance of Islam, or an Islamic renaissance, the real task ahead. Actually, the more common term used in the last century has been revival. Like, we need to revive the Ummah. I'm sure you've heard that terminology a number of times, right? And the problem, as far as I see it, and you're completely free to disagree, the problem, as far as I see it, is that that discussion is actually had only in the context of politics. In other words, when we talk about reviving the Ummah, we are somehow talking about some kind of political resistance movement type thing, in one way or another. And so this term, and this idea of the concern of the Ummah, has overwhelmingly, in the last century and a half, been politicized. And there's a reason for that. But that's not what I'm going to be talking to you about today. That is a much longer, much more complicated conversation. What I want to talk to you about today, inshallah ta'ala, is my own observations of in terms of my own study of the Quran, which is very much continuing, and a need that I see that has been overlooked. And recently, two things happened in my life that I was looking for a long time. I think those of you that are familiar with my work know that I focus a great deal on the Qur'an and spreading an awareness of the message of the Qur'an, but it's a little more nuanced than that. So I wanted to share some of that with you. Not too long ago, I had the honor of being in the company of Dr. Akram Nadawi. Those of you who don't know, Dr. Akram Nadawi is a leading professor of Islamic studies at Oxford University. He started his own Cambridge Islamic College. He has ijazat in hadith, in Bukhari, from several places in the world, from Morocco, from Syria, from India, from Nadwat al-Ulama, and he is actually one of the leading hadith researchers in the world. Just to give you an idea of the kind of work he does, his recent publication was a 52-volume work on female hadith scholars in Islamic history. Over 9,000 women. And he wrote about their lives, and what kind of lives did they lead, how did they interact with their students, who were their students, and I want to share just one of those many, many stories with you, just to give you an idea of the kind of thing we're missing, just to give you an idea, okay? So he talks about this female scholar by the name of Fatima, who lived in Syria around the time of Ibn Hajar Asqalani. If you don't know who Ibn Hajar is the writer of Fathul Bari, the most popular and the most recognized explanation of Bukhari. Of the Sahih al-Bukhari. When a scholar says, I want to look up this hadith and I want to understand what it says, they go to Fath al-Bari by Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani. And she's a contemporary of Ibn Hajar. And Ibn Hajar writes her multiple letters and says, I need you to teach me Bukhari. But he's in Medina, and she says, I can't come to Medina. I can't travel. I don't want to travel. So she turns him down several times. Eventually, she comes for Hajj. And when she comes for Hajj, there are about a congregation of 400 scholars from Medina and other places in the region that force her to come to Medina and teach an intensive, you can call it a Bukhari intensive, in Al-Masjid al-Nabawi for about 2 months. So this woman is teaching Bukhari to 400 scholars, about 300 of them are men, 100 of them are women. She's teaching this to them in Al-Masjid al-Nabawi, and she's sitting. Back then they didn't have the kind of construction, obviously, that we have now in Masjid al-Nabawi, so the grave of the Prophet ﷺ is exposed, right? It's out. And she's sitting at his head with the book right there. And these narrators, these muhaddithin, are narrating that when she would get tired, she would lean on the head. You know, and then she would teach like this. And they were, I'm listening to Dr. Akram explain this, and I asked him, so where was the partition? I just wanted to see what he said. It was actually, there was no partition. I was like, what about the barrier between the men and the women in Masjid Nabawi? It was, no, actually, there was no barrier. Actually, as a matter of fact, she used to get tired, and her son used to actually walk her into the women's area. Which women's area meant 3 feet over, there were women sitting there studying hadith in Masjid al-Nabawi. And I said, really? He's like, yeah, really. And I'm sitting there going, is that like liberal? Ibn Hajar, rahimahullah, comments that this was the best Bukhari learning experience of his life. Now, I'm sharing one snippet with you. I spent a week with this man, about 6-7 hours a day of studying with him and then hanging out with him afterwards and picking his brain about a bunch of stuff. And I tell you, after a week, you know what I felt like? I felt like I'm a new Muslim. I've been trying to study, and this happened 3 months ago. Okay? I've been trying to study Islam, study the Quran for the better part of my adult life. And I felt like I just recently became Muslim. I'm just learning things anew. You know why? Because I realized how blind and oblivious to history I am. I have no idea about our history. I have no idea how people used to live, how people used to interact. I had no idea that Ibn Qayyim rahimahullah used to have a halaqah in his masjid, and his masjid only had one entrance. And when he had plenty of women and men used to crowd his lectures, they used to like stampede the masjid, and it was overflowing. And when his lectures would be over, there would be a bunch together of men and women right outside the masjid. So a bunch of people came to him and said, this is fitna. We need to stop doing these. Tell these women to stay home. Don't have them come and learn. And he said, actually, the fitna of them being outside and have briefly intermingling, or that big, them being in a tighter space, is much lesser than the fitna of having ignorant women in the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Whoa! Did that happen right now at some liberal arts program, or is this classical? This is classical Islam. This is classical Islam. In other words, we have a picture of what it means to be a strict Muslim. All of you have one, and those of you that have been raised in a Muslim family, even if you're not observing strict, quote-unquote, Islam yourself, you have a picture of what that means. And you have a picture of what Sharia, implementation of Sharia, actually means. Forget the non-Muslims having a skewed vision of what Islam looks like. We have a really twisted picture of what Islam looks like. It's far from what was implemented across our history. It is far more normal and far cooler than anything that's been presented in contemporary times. It is actually, in contemporary expression, the expression of much of Islam is actually a result of a lot of pent-up frustration and anger. So there's this angry picture of Islam that Muslims themselves are painting. There's a big fire and brimstone kind of picture of this deen, which is so unhealthy. So when they say we want to bring back Islam, my first problem is we don't even know what we're bringing back. We don't even know. Like, we're bringing back this thing in our head. We have this idea in our head of what it's gonna look like, you know. Other than all the restaurants are gonna be halal. You know? We don't know what that looks like. What's our interaction in society gonna be like? What's the role of women in that society? I ask that question all the time. You know why? Because I have four daughters. I have four daughters. I need to know how are they gonna interact in an Islamic society? And you know, when I went to Malaysia, I tell you, when I went to Malaysia, the first realization I had is Muslims in America are backwards. The first realization I had, I know it sounds bad, I know, but I felt it. I'll tell you why I felt it too. I felt it because when I went there, the CEO of maybe 4 or 5 multi-million-dollar corporations that I met, the CEOs were all women. 2/3 of the faculty at the Islamic University of Malaysia, International Islamic University, is women in the Sharia program. When we were at a convention center, this was some trade show for garments or something. It wasn't an Islamic convention. It was like a business convention thing. And we happened to be staying in that hotel on a Wednesday night, Maghrib Adhan. This is a weekday. This is like 6:30 p.m. The Adhan for Maghrib goes off. Then they have a kind of a makeshift musalla inside the parking lot of that building. So we go towards it, and there's a crowd just flooding into this Maghrib prayer. Like, you know, you don't even see that kind of crowd at an Islamic convention, because most people aren't praying, because they're like, Adhan's going on, but they're shopping for like Islamic art that says Allahu Akbar. But they don't want to actually do Allahu Akbar, right? So, but you have this crowd of people just flooding the masjid, and half of the men and half of the women, if not more women. And I've never seen like that huge a crowd of people flood into prayer other than the haram. I haven't seen it. And there's no law that says you have to pray. There's no law, there's no Sharia police that goes around and says, shut your store down, or, you know, if you don't pray 3 rak'ah, and then you're done. There's nothing. And they're doing this on their own. And the way that these are women in hijab, these are observing, these are religiously knowledgeable women, a bunch of them have degrees from Azhar and all over the place. And I went to this small Sunday school, literally a Sunday school. And they said, we'd like you to meet our staff. I was like, oh yeah, I'll meet your staff. This is a little tiny place, maybe 1,500 square feet, okay? So I go in there, I meet the staff. The staff is, this is Ustada Fatima, this is Ustada Maryam, this is Ustada Zainab. Oh yeah, she's got 10 qira'at, she memorized the Quran when she was 7. This one has a Jazid Hadith, this one's a Kajin al-Azhar, this one's a Shit. Whoa, we are backwards. We have this idea that we somehow, because we live in, you know, one of the most, you know, advanced societies in the world in some ways, economically advanced perhaps, maybe in infrastructure advanced, so that we are advanced socially. Well, the Muslims aren't, I can tell you that. We're not. We haven't even figured out what to do with women at our masjids in Michigan, in Texas, in New York. They've figured that out in Malaysia. You understand what I'm saying? So we have a lot to learn. When we say we want to revive Islam, we have to learn from this ummah and its best practices. So actually, one of the things I encourage you to do as students is to actually visit these countries. In my opinion, Malaysia and Turkey are worth the visit, just to see what a modern, you know, Islamic society looks like. It's not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but it's way better than anything I've ever seen. Way better. I went to their twin towers, the Petronas Towers. And the Petronas Towers are, not only are they the tallest twin towers in the world, they're the oil and gas giants of the region. So they're like the equivalent of Mobil or Shell or whatever, right? And I had a lecture there in the company headquarters. So I forget, it's like the 30th floor or something. They took the entire floor and they turned it into a musalla. And all the employees of the entire towers, all the Muslim employees, have a synchronized lunch, dhuhr break, all voluntary. They all come with their badges and IDs and all of that, and they flood this place, and they make salah, and they go back to work. And I'm going, this is a corporate headquarters? This is so awesome. You know? There are some amazing things to learn from. So that's one thing I wanted to bring to your attention, is one, we are oblivious to history, and we need to become, if we're going to bring Islam back in any real way, we have to bring a consciousness of history back. One of my dear friends, Mufti Naeem Abu Layth, said this very intelligently. I think it's one of the most intelligent like observations about Muslim, you know, our oblivion, you know, how oblivious we are to history, how he commented on it, was very profound. You know, there's this famous hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam where this ummah is like a jasad. It's like one body. Right, the entire ummah is like one body, which means the entire ummah is being compared to one person, yes? So if one part of it hurts, the whole thing hurts, the whole thing is uncomfortable. Okay, now think about this. All of us, imagine all of us are just one person. And this person wakes up one day and has no idea who they were yesterday, what they look like, what their family's like, what language they speak, what's their favorite food, what their career is. They have no recollection of what happened more than one day ago. They just remembered like the last day. Can it be said about this person? This person has a clear sense of identity. It cannot. It's absurd to think this person who has amnesia beyond one day has a clear sense of identity. If we don't even know what happened in the Muslim world, or what was happening in the Muslim world in the last century, forget the entire history, we don't even know the last century of history, most of us. We have no picture. Then how can we have a clear sense of identity? How can you know who you are if you don't know your own background? You understand? So there is this disconnect that we really, really need to focus on. You know, and scholars and academics that are focusing in this area, we need to, you know, take advantage of them. Like Dr. Akram, I think you guys should take advantage of as much of his podcasts and downloads and stuff as you can. It'll really be insightful. He has a very thick Indian accent. And when he talks, he loves to say, just think really. It's simple really. And that when it's a really complicated problem, he begins with, it's simple really. I love it when he does that. But he's one of the most brilliant scholars, honestly, I've ever gotten to meet. Then there's a second problem I want to introduce to you in this first hour is a rant. The second hour is a dars on the Quran, okay? That's how it's organized, all right? So the second thing I want to introduce you to is actually a great scholar in India who passed away in 1998, Amin Ahsan Islahi, rahimahullah, wrote a tafsir of the Quran, 9 volumes, called Tadabbur al-Quran, and he was inspired by the idea that the Quran is a unified whole. In other words, the Quran is not a disjointed book, it's actually a connected, well-weaved together text, and he wanted to demonstrate how everything flows into everything. The nazm of the Quran, he wanted to focus on that idea in his 9-volume tafsir. Unfortunately, it's in Urdu, for those of you who don't know Urdu, that's unfortunate. Alhamdulillah, I know Urdu, so I can read that. But the first volume, I think 2 volumes now has been translated. It's called Pondering Over the Quran. And as awesome as that book is, and I've benefited tremendously from that work, I actually recently got introduced to his teacher. He took these ideas actually from his teacher, Hamiduddin Farahi. And Hamiduddin Farahi, rahmahullah, is just an absolutely incredible, incredible scholar. He passed away, of course, a long time ago. And this is a scholar at least a century, maybe a century and a quarter old. And his work, I'll show one of his works with you just to give you an idea of the kind of scholarship we've had in our own history. All of his books are in Arabic. All of his books were handwritten. They were only recently brought into publication 4 years ago. 2010 was the first time Farahi's books started getting published. And I got my hands on a few. But otherwise, they were written handwritten manuscripts, all of which were in Arabic. This is an Indian scholar. This is an uncle who only wrote in Arabic. And his Arabic is off the hook. You read this man's Arabic and you're like, what? He's busy? You know, I actually, you know, in the beginning of every one of his books, he writes a unique praise of Allah. And the praise of Allah, it corresponds to the subject of the book. Right? So if he'll talk about the beauty of the Quran, he'll talk about the creativity of Allah and his praise of Allah. Before he talks about the beauty of the Quran. You know? So anyway, so he gave these unique praises, and one of them was so beautiful, I actually use it in my khutbah all the time. And I was sharing that one time after a khutbah, and somebody came to me, "Min ayna jibta bihadha al-kalam? Hada kalam ra'i' jiddan. This is amazing. Where'd you get that from?" I was like, "Abin Ali. Ain huwa? Man hu?" I was like, "Farai. Man farai? Al-Hindi. Hindi?" Yep, Daisy's in the house, baby. But anyway, let me think of why I brought him up. I brought him up not only because to me he's an inspiration, because that actually is a demonstration of how, you know, this language is not owned by an ethnicity. This language is owned by Islam and by Allah Azza wa Jalla. And people have come and take ownership of this language, the vast majority of whom are not Arabs. And that's not ancient history, that's even in contemporary history. But one reason I wanted to bring him up is his discussions in his rasail. He wrote about the Quran. And he said some things about the Quran that I want to share with you, that are his rant. This is a man's rant from 120 years ago. And when I heard them, it was echoing what I've been feeling for a decade, but I was too scared to say it, because I didn't have a scholar that I could validate this with. And then I found Hamiduddin Farahi, and I hugged the book. I said, somebody thinks like this. And then I found out Dr. Akram, who's his student, by the way, who's his student's student. Farahi's student is Akhtar, Akhtar's student is Dr. Badawi, also thinks this way. So here's what he literally says. I won't quote the Arabic, but just in English what he says. He says, some people say that we don't need to focus so much on the beauty of the Quran and how its ayat are intertwined together, or how every word of the Quran deserves reflection and attention, and how you have to think and ponder and stop and hang over every single word like it's a treasure from Allah. And you have to wonder why he took all of these ayat and put them in one surah. Why didn't he take some of these ayat and put them in some other surah? Why is this surah the way it is? Some people say, what's the point of all this? This is all extra. What really matters in Islam is what is halal and what is haram, and what is fard and what is wajib. That has already been extracted. The scholars, the great scholars of Islam, have already analyzed the Quran and have already pulled out how many times you have to pray, and how many rak'ahs you have to pray, and how do you perform hajj, and what are you supposed to believe, and what are you not supposed to believe. The bullet point of aqidah books have been filled. The bullet points of fiqh books have been filled. The bullet points of what sharia is have been filled. Everything that had to be thought about has already been thought about. What are you wasting your time with this extra stuff for? And why are you making people focus on this extra stuff in the Quran that isn't necessarily the fundamental of Islam? It's all this secondary thing. And he quotes this very eloquently, and at the end of it all says, now shut up and listen. He's at the end of it all, he's literally like, bakwas ban karo main batata hun. Like, bin Arabiya. Okay? Isma' al-an, ayyuha al-ahmaq. And then begins. And he says that the world is in its greatest moral crisis. The world has seen a moral crisis that it has never seen in the entirety of human history. And we'll talk about that crisis in a little bit. And you're saying that the endless treasure of God's wisdom that he sent down to humanity has already been dried up by people that have limited lines to write? That the word of Allah, whose wisdom will never be depleted, the same word of Allah that he complains about, Allah complains about and says, أَفَلَا يَتَدَبَّرُونَ الْقُرْآنَ أَمْ عَلَىٰ قُلُوبٍ أَقْفَالُهَا. Don't they reflect deeply on the Qur'an and ponder over the Qur'an? Or is it the case that their hearts are locked up, suggesting that our hearts will not be healed if we don't reflect on the Qur'an? You're saying that our hearts being locked up is not a state of emergency, it's a secondary thing? And you're saying that other than, instead of finding the solution to humanity's problems in this book, you're going to find them in some fatwa? You're going to find them in some secondary text? That's where you're going to find the solutions to humanity's problems? Is this what you're saying? What have you believed about the Qur'an being the gift of Allah? Why do you say Alhamdulillah alladhi anzala ala abdihi al-kitab? Why do you say it? Why do you recite that? Why do you say the timeless praise and gratitude to Allah that sent the book down upon his slave and didn't leave any room for any deviation, any crookedness, any inclination towards the wrong in it? Why do you say it? In other words, let me put this in my language now. As a people, when we say, I want to learn Islam, we put a few subjects and we put them on equal footing. We say, I want to learn fiqh, then I want to learn aqidah, or aqidah first, then fiqh, then I want to study seerah, then I want to do, these ulum al-hadith, and this, and tafsir, and blah, blah, blah. We have a list of stuff. This is all this information about Islam I want to get. That's awesome. That's great, because that's academics. That's academics. But let me tell you, and if you have studied fiqh, you know, it's not a spiritual experience. Let me tell you, if you've studied aqidah for 2, 3, 4 years, and you've read through several aqidah books, it does not increase your iman. It'll even mess you up on some chapters. I've met youth. You may not have met them, I've met them. They come to me, quietly crying, after a convention. They come to me and say, I started studying aqidah a year ago, I started having doubts, pretty much since I started studying. Because this author is quoting Greek philosophers and their arguments, and then he's countering them, but I'm still lost in the Greek arguments. And I don't understand his counter arguments. Why are you introducing people to this? This is Islam? This is how prophets taught? This is what the Quran talks about? This is our obsession. This is our obsession. We replace certain things that Allah gave us with certain of our own priorities. That's what we did. I'm not saying fiqh isn't important or aqidah isn't important. People who want to quote me saying that, all the best to you, I don't care anyway. But try to listen to what I'm saying. I am saying Allah gave us this original treasure. And of course people come and take from it what they can. And we became obsessed with what people have taken, not what Allah is giving you. We all have to come to the book ourselves. We have to democratize the study and the reflection on the Quran. And I'll talk about that in a little, you know, in this rant, because the next one's about a Dars of Quran. How do we democratize, how do we give the Ummah access to the Quran? The entire Ummah. Because it's, wallahi, we don't have access to the Quran. We do not. We do not have access to the Quran. That is my, like, observation at the end. That's all I can say. We think we have access to the Quran, we do not. And let me tell you how. First, I'm going to highlight some problems in my own observation when it comes to access to the Quran and what that would mean. The first problem is the problem of authority. I'll put it in easy terms. You shouldn't read the Quran. You're not a scholar. You shouldn't read its translation. You shouldn't read. Who are you? You might come to the wrong conclusion. You might misinterpret something. You might not understand. You have to learn the Quran from the proper authority. You have to sit at the feet of an alim. And he will tell you what the Quran means, and then you will know what the Quran means. That's the idea of the Quran can only be disseminated to people through the proper what? Authority. That's on the one extreme. What's on the other extreme? Authority. This is Allah's book. He said he made it easy. I should be able to figure it out myself. I'm going to buy a copy of English translation of the Quran. I'm going to read it, and I pretty much know what he says. I know what the Quran says. You know? So on the one hand, somebody says, unless you study with a scholar, you have no idea what you're talking about. And on the other hand, somebody says, who needs scholars? I can do it myself. By the way, this isn't just us. This already happened in the Christian world. The Catholics said, you cannot read the Bible on your own. The Protestants came along and said what? We can figure it all out ourselves. Two extremes were born. Two extremes. One extreme gave rise to the other extreme, and that's what we live in. People come up to me, you know, brother comes up to me, just took Shahada, and he's got his copy of the translation of the Quran, and he's got footnotes on it everywhere. He goes, you know, this is what Allah says over here. Here's what I think it means. You know? I'm like, yeah, no, that's not what that means. He goes, yeah, well, I think it means that. You know, I was like, but that's not what it says. Well, that's what it says to me. That's what it says. Okay, well, that's what it says to you. Then I can't argue that. You know, how do we properly disseminate Quran? First of all, we have to give respect to academics, to study. We have to study the tafsir, absolutely. We have to understand the Arabic language. We have to give access to the ummah to understand the Arabic language and democratize that. Every man, woman, and child in the Muslim world should know the Arabic language well enough to understand the Quran directly, even if at a 101 level. That's not difficult. You don't have to give up your career for this. You don't have to, like, go sit under a tree in some exotic desert. You can do this in Michigan. You can do this in New York. You can do this in London. It's not hard. And everybody has to be given that access. That's first. Then after that access, the ability to access and engage in intelligent conversation with scholars. If we have a culture where scholars cannot be questioned, scholars cannot be asked an intelligent question, scholars cannot be told, you drew this conclusion from this ayah, on what basis? Where did you get this conclusion from? Until we develop that culture of transparent conversation between scholarship and Muslims, then you're going to either have too much power in the hands of scholarship, even if it's not their fault. They're not going to explain things to you because you're too dumb to get it. You know? And they get used to that. You're like, what happened in Pakistan? I'll give you a Pakistani example. You ready for this one? Pakistani examples are awesome. So what happened in Pakistan was, a lot of Muslims just stopped caring about religion. Like, they don't care. Okay, just tell me, like, how many goats am I supposed to slaughter for aqiqah? Or, like, you know, how do you, just call the mawlisa for, like, a nikah or something. But other than that, just let me live my life. So when you call the imam guy, when you need some ritual done, you know what I'm saying? When somebody dies, you call the guy with the beard. You know, otherwise you just do your thing. That's how you live your life. So you know what, the imam guy, on the other side of this picture, he's used to being called in for those things. And does he get quite, when he says, here's the, you have to read this surah this many times, or you have to do this, or you have to do that, does he ever get questioned? No, because he's like a pharmaceutical, you know, service at this point. People come to him and say, tell me what to do. He says, this is what you do. And they say, okay, see ya. You know, and he just issues prescriptions. Now when he comes to America, the same imam guy who never got asked, then he's standing in some masjid giving a darsh, and somebody comes in, where'd you get that from? Where's that from? What's your daleel, dahi? What's the daleel? I'm the one with the beard. be asking me questions. I studied Islam. I'm a sheikh. I'm just like they've gotten used to not being asked. They got used to not being asked. That's a problem. And on the other hand, we have people that have no respect for scholarship at all. So they're gonna ask them like almost incriminating them. We have these imbalances in the ummah. So I say we have to democratize a base minimum appreciation of the Arabic language and of Quran education if things are going to get any better. And actually, I'm talking about the political, social, economic, educational, all of it. The Muslim world will not get better. Our situation will not get better until we raise the level of religious education. This is a logical argument. Let me tell you why. You go to a car mechanic and you have no idea what cars are like. Can he take advantage of you? Is it possible? Is it possible he could say that, you just needed an oil change and he says you needed a new transmission? Can he take you for a ride? Yes. Yes. Let me tell you something. Muslim scholars, some amazing people among Muslim scholars, but also, overwhelmingly, we cannot be blind to the reality that for a lot of places in the world, Islamic studies has turned into an industry. It has turned into a form of a capitalist market with a market share. So people want you to come to them for answers, and they will take advantage of people in the name of religion. Is this happening? It is a fact. It is a reality that is happening. People are being taken advantage of in the name of Islam, and the only reason you can easily take advantage of them is because they don't even have a minimal education of this religion. So they're easy. It's easy to take them for a ride. It's easy to take young people in England for a ride and tell them Khilafah is here. It's easy, because they have no idea. They have no clue. They hear a couple of ayat and hadith, let's go. It's on. The hadith of the sign of the Day of Judgment has been fulfilled. They're ready to go. They have no clue. Because a minimal education hasn't been provided. And the people who are supposed to provide it are too busy protecting their turf. Everybody just wants you to wear their label. You're not just Muslim. You have to put your sticker on. You can't just walk into a masjid and be Muslim anymore. You have to be, what's your aqidah? What school of thought? People size you up by the clothes you're wearing. By the size of your beard, And some of you in the audience are already thinking, why did I come to this lecture? He's wearing a kafir tie. You can't help it. It's running in your mind. Now in my question answer session, I should ask him, this is a crucifix, why are you wearing it? It's just running in your head. You can't, you help, you just, we've been taught to think like this. And we have to unshackle ourselves. We have to unshackle ourselves. And we have to give the ummah direct access to this beautiful Quran and revive and reinstill the culture of reflection in Allah's book. Reflection in His book based on proper studies. Yes, based on proper studies. It's okay. Our religion is beautiful. We reserve the right to benefit from our scholars and classical tafaseer. And we also reserve the right to disagree with our classical scholars. Because they're not prophets. We were just in my study group in my campus in Dallas. We have a Quran study group, and we were just studying. We're just about to get started on the ayat of Surah Al-Kahf, and we're talking about the dog. وَكَلْبُهُمْ بَاسِطٌ ذِرَاعَيْهِ بِالْوَصِيدِ. Right. So some of our classical scholars were so they hate dogs so much that when they saw that there's a dog mentioned in the Quran, they couldn't take it. So they said, "No, dog was their servant. Kalb here is the name of their servant." I'm like, "Yeah." It says he stretched out his paws. they're a servant. Hey, sir, gentlemen, I'll be right here. And he just, what are you talking about? You don't like dogs. That's okay. But I'm not going to accept your tafsir of this ayah. You understand? And then there's like a two-page, there's one classical tafsir where there's a two-page debate about whether it was a gray dog, a spotted dog, a black dog, or a white dog. And there's literal, qala fulanun, qala fulanun, qala fulanun, qala fulanun. And I'm reading this and going, well, it's awesome that they discussed it, I guess, but I don't have to see value. I mean, I guess somebody will see value in it, I can't. And that's okay, and that doesn't mean that I will dismiss that Mufassir either. He might have some brilliant insights somewhere else. Maybe he had a little, a little bit of a gap over here, but that's okay. They'll be, because they're human. We don't have to accept someone all the way or reject someone all the way. The only one we have to take all the way is the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We have to accept everything he says all the way. The word of Allah all the way. Everything else is subject to criticism. It's fine. It's subject to discussion. And that has to be the case. We have to allow for conversation to flourish, for differences to be able to talk. We should be able to talk about our differences without killing each other, without, you know, like losing our tempers, without calling each other down for the hellfire. You know, there are people who repeat their prayers now because they know you prayed, you have cotton socks, so you probably mudin masal over them, and according to them, that's not proper. So since you led the prayer, they'll repeat the prayer. They'll even, just based on that assumption, they'll just repeat the prayer. I want to tell you a little story I learned from Dr. Akram about that. Just differences of opinion. He tells a story of Qadi Abu Yusuf. You know who Qadi Abu Yusuf is? He's basically the student of Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, who took over the school, right? And he was the leading scholar of the school and really helped fortify the school, the Hanafi school, to what it is. And the Hanafi school is no joke. It is the school that was implemented, that school of thought was implemented in the Ottoman Empire. You know, just again, a small lesson from history. I'll tell you this epic story. So cool. So Abu Yusuf was the mu'allim. You know what a mu'allim is for Hajj? What's a mu'allim? The guy who leads the Hajj group? So he was the mu'allim for Harun al-Rashid. Harun al-Rashid was the emperor, the khalifa of the Muslims at the time, and his mu'allim was Abu Yusuf. And Abu Yusuf, like I told you, is the head of which school? Of the Hanafi school of thought. Okay, so now, and you take your mu'allim with you so he can tell you, this is the time to make these du'as, this is how you perform this ritual, this is how you do this, this is how you do this. Because you make sure you do your rituals correctly, you have your mu'allim with you. So now Harun al-Rashid, because he's the Amir al-Mu'mineen of the time, he's the leader of the believers, he's going to lead the Dhuhr prayer. One of the salawat in Hajj. He's going to lead at the Haram, he's going to lead the Dhuhr prayer. But right before the Dhuhr prayer, he had cupping done. You know the hijama? He had cupping done. Now, according to the Hanafi school, when you bleed, your wudu breaks. And Harun al-Rashid himself is pretty educated in Islam. He knows that according to Hanafis, when you bleed, your wudu breaks. And right before prayer, he had cupping done, which means if he's a Hanafi, what does he have to do? He has to go repeat his wudu. But you know, he's at Hajj, so you can't just go to the wudu station. There's like 1,000 lines behind you. And you're the Amir al-Mu'mineen, so everybody's going to want your autograph or something. So if he goes to make wudu, it'll be Asr time. You understand? He's stuck. So now Abu Yusuf is looking right at him. He's about to ask him, did my wudu break? Should I make wudu again? But instead, Imam Malik rahimahullah was standing right next to them. So he asked Imam Malik on purpose instead. Because according to the Malikis, your wudu doesn't break. And he knew that. So even though he brought his own Hajj teacher with him to ask questions about whether the ritual is correct or not, he deliberately asked Imam Malik instead. And Imam Malik said, no, please, lead the prayer. Gali koi. You know? So he leads the prayer. And Qadi Abu Yusuf prays behind him, rahimahullah. And when he prays behind him, when the salat is done, his top students hound him. How did you let him lead the prayer? He led prayer at the Kaaba, at Hajj, without wudu, according to you. How did you let this happen? Do we have to repeat our prayer? And what does Qadi Abu Yusuf say? He says, anyone who doubts that this prayer was valid, and anyone who repeats their prayer is from the Khawarij. That's the Hanafi school. That's the original school of thought. How did they have that thought process? This is what I'm going to leave you with, just to think. How did they develop that thought process? Please, if you're taking notes, this is the only thing I need you to write down. Islam is a set of principles. Islam is a set of core principles. You call them usul. Where do you get those principles from? You get those principles from the Quran. What are those principles? It's very simple. What those principles are is, what does the Quran want you to bring into your life? Simple. Tell me some qualities Allah would like you to have, according to the Quran. Anybody? Any qualities Allah would like you to have in you, in your personality? Mercy, sure. Compassion. What else? Patience, very good. Humility. Love, taqwa, dhikr, remembrance, consciousness. Courtesy. Brotherhood, truthfulness, justice, Honesty, yes? These are the usul of Islam. The dhikr of Allah, the taqwa of Allah, sabr, ukhuwa, hul, these are the usul of Islam. How do you know what is the essence of Islam? Look at all of the ayat of the Quran that say, Wallahu yuhibbu, and whatever he says. Allah loves, whatever Allah loves, al-sabiri, al-muttafin, al-mu'mini, whatever he loves, and when he says, Wallahu ma'a, Allah is with, inna Allaha ma'a, then you know, these are the usul of Islam. And if Allah says, la'allakum, so that you have taqwa, so you can think, so you can remember, so you can ponder, that's what the essence of Islam is. It wants you to become a person of remembrance, of gratitude, of patience. You with me? This is the essence of the Qur'an. Qur'an is telling you this is what you want to bring into your life. Now, these are ideals, aren't they? Aren't they? Ideals are abstract. How do you take an abstract idea and bring it into your life? That is why Allah gave us the major commandments of Islam. So every major commandment of Islam actually reinforces an ideal. So give me a major commandment of Islam. Pray. Salah. Allah says, أَقِمِ الصَّلَاةَ لِذِكْرِ. Establish prayer so you can remember me. Is remembrance of Allah fundamental? It is. So if you want to reach that fundamental, that ideal, then the ideal way to reach it is what? Salah. Is taqwa a fundamental? Is the taqwa of Allah and one of the usul? It is. Allah says, كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الصِّيَامُ كَمَا كُتِبَ عَلَى الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ. He gave you fasting so you can have taqwa. In other words, taqwa is this abstract thing. How can I practically implement taqwa in my life? Here's an exercise from God that will help you bring it into your life. It's called fasting. You understand? So our practices in the religion are supposed to reinforce the values of the religion. I'll say that again in easy English, no Arabic. The practices of our faith, the purpose of them is what? To reinforce. Give me this paper, you have 10 minutes, okay. The practices of our faith are there to reinforce what? The values of our faith. That is the essence of our religion. That is the essence of our religion. Everything else, there are other tiers which we won't talk about today. But you know the crisis of our ummah today? We have the practices left. The practices of the religion are alive and well in many cases. But they are completely disconnected and divorced from the values that they're supposed to bring into your life. You with me? And that, therein lies the problem. What does a book of fiqh tell you? What does a book of fiqh tell you? The practices. What does a book of fiqh not tell you? The values that it's connected to. Where do you get that? You get that from the Quran. You know, people when they look at the Quran only to derive a legal ruling, and that's it. And that's all you're going to get. You're going to get a religion that's made up of just a bunch of rules. But these aren't empty rules. These are rules for a reason. They're supposed to reinforce something in you, bring something into your character. And if you're not even aware of why you're praying, then it's okay for a teenager to come up to me and ask, my mom keeps telling me to pray, I don't even know why we're supposed to pray. I don't say, Astaghfirullah al-Azim, ya ayyuhal kafir, ayyuhal muttad, kayfa sa'altani hadha shughal, sharamni aytujik. I don't say any of this. Except in my head. No, I don't say anything. I don't say anything. You know why? Because it's not his fault. He was never told that these practices are actually tied directly to what Allah wants him to become. And if I tell him that, it's not as convincing. But if he learns that himself, from who? From Allah. Let Allah tell him. Let the Quran tell him. Then he'll be okay. He'll be alright. He'll survive. You know? We have to bring people back to the usul. We even redefine usul. Some people say, well, the usul are these technicalities in this aqidah book. That's our usul. I'm like, okay, who decided that? You know, أَأَنْتُمْ أَعْلَمُ أَمِ اللَّهِ. You know better than Allah does? You know better than Allah does? So I have less than 10, I have 7 minutes left. In these 7 minutes, what I want to sum up my rant as follows. We need to be aware of our history, number one. We need to be aware of the good things happening in the Muslim world around us, number two. We need to be aware of the essence of the Quran, and we need to facilitate that, number three. We need to connect again with the Quran. If we're going to talk about reviving us as a people, we cannot become a civilization again until that book that turned a bunch of Bedouin Arabs that were ready to kill each other over a goat, that died 10 years ago, turned into the greatest civilization in human history. Until that book does not become the center of our thinking, we will not become a civilization again. When you travel to Saudi or Dubai or Qatar or Pakistan or Bangladesh or Egypt, you travel anywhere, it is hard to call us a civilization. Honestly, it hurts me to say this, but it's hard. It's really, really difficult. Actually, the only time you see us uncivilized in the United States is in the masjid parking lot, where we can be ourselves. Right? And otherwise, outside, we go back to civil society, but within a masjid parking lot, you're in Rawalpindi for some reason. Like, it's, you know, no holds barred. Thank you. You're welcome. Okay. So, if we don't bring a value-based appreciation of the Quran back, we're going to have left an empty shell of the religion that looks like Islam, but is not Islam at all. So it's going to be perfectly fine for you to go to Hajj, and you're going to find people that look very religious because of the way they appear physically, and they're going to be reciting du'as out loud, and they're going to be chugging a water bottle and then tossing it right into Muzdalifah, right, into sacred land. So when you wake up in the morning, or you look after Fajr around Muzdalifah, you can't tell whether you're in sacred land or in a landfill. You cannot tell. That happens, and this is true if you've gone to Hajj. And that can only happen when people have kept the practices but have lost the values. That can only happen then. And you look at them, you look at their physical appearance, and everything looks like the ultimately, this is guys, the ultimate Islamic guy. And this is the same dude, in order to kiss Hijab Aswad, will elbow an old lady in the face and then go like, dude, you wanted to earn forgiveness. That's why you got the Hijab Aswad. Now you have to ask forgiveness for what you just did. You know, what are you thinking? We're so disconnected. We're so disconnected. And you know what's happened? This is another reaction I didn't get to talk to you about. As a result of this, for a huge population of Muslims, they see this disconnected practice of Islam that has nothing to do with the system of values, and they say, I don't want anything to do with it. These people are all fake. These beardos and these hijabis, they're all just fake. They pray, but they are grimy, they are jealous, they lie, they backstab, they cheat, they are unethical, they're immoral, they're jealous, they look down on you, they're arrogant, they're judgmental, they're full of themselves, they have all these bad values in them. Why would I want to be anything like them? And they're right in many cases. They're right, because we have become that. We do pass judgment quickly. And some girl came up to me in New York after an MSA talk, and she was dressed very provocatively. I was surprised she was even there. She came up to me and said, I have a question, which I know you're going to think I'm a bad person. I was like, I'm no one to judge. I'm looking down because she's dressed, inappropriately. Well, I was like, what you have inside, Allah knows, I don't know. And he says, I pray sometimes and I'm trying and this and that. And she's talking, like, okay, good, keep it up. And I connected with some sisters, and alhamdulillah, you never know. Well, who are you to pass judgment? We were back in Texas. It was one of these nights I had an urge to eat a burger, so we went to the only restaurant that's open late. And we're getting, a bunch of guys, after Tarawih, we're eating a burger late at night, and there's two girls sitting next to our table in the restaurant, and they're both very bad. Like, you can tell they came from a club or something. And they're talking to each other, and one of them, we're just talking to each other, we're not listening to them. And we're just over here, and one girl goes, I feel like praying. And the other one goes, there's a mosque nearby. I have a hijab and a couple of Islamic clothes in my car. You want to go? She goes, yeah, let's go. And I got up and left. I don't look at my friends going. You never know. You never know what Allah puts in people's heart. You can... What happens to you? Do you do this at home? Like randomly, like anyway. So what I'm saying is, one of the fundamental values of Islam is that when someone says salam to you, that you cannot judge their faith. وَلَا تَقُولُوا لِمَنْ أَلْقَى إِلَيْكُمُ السَّلَامُ لَسْتَ مُؤْمِنًا أَلِمُ مُسْلِمًا مُؤْمِنًا. You're not a true believer, you cannot say. So if whatever they look like, if he's got tattoos all over his body, or she's dressed inappropriately, or they got green hair or something, and they say Assalamu alaikum, then as far as I'm concerned, they are a believer. That is a fundamental value of Islam. It's a fundamental value of Islam. I get tested with this all the time. One of my daughters, she only eats dairy-free products. So there's one restaurant in Fort Worth that I drive all the way out to get her some stuff. And I go there one time and dude's got a nose ring right here. He's got a nose ring, he's got tattoos, he's a big muscular, really bald guy too. I was like, ooh, scary guy, And he pulls up the food and he goes, Assalamu alaikum, Brother Nawan, I've seen so many of your videos. I just became Muslim 2 weeks ago. I'm like, wa alaikum salam, that's awesome, bro.
That is awesome.
You don't know. But we become judgmental. We pass judgment quickly. That is actually pride. Passing judgment is only in Allah's domain. It's not my domain. So you can pray five times, but if that prayer does not bring you humility, what is that prayer? Because the point of prayer, one of the fundamental functions of prayer is to make you humble. You put your head on the ground, man. So this is the crisis that we have to fix. Inshallah ta'ala, in the next session, which is not a rant, it's a dars of the Quran, because I cannot travel all this way and come to you and I'll give you a dars of the Quran, inshallah. So we'll have that after Maghrib. Barakallahu li wa lakum. Thank you for being so patient with me. So bismillah wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. ثم ما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله الذي أنزل على عبده الكتاب ولم يجعل له عوجا قيما لينذر بأسا شديدا من لدنه ويبشر المؤمنين الذين يعملون الصالحات أن لهم أجرا حسنا ماكثين فيه أبدا وينذر الذين قالوا اتخذ الله ولدا ما لهم به من علم ولا لآبائهم كبرت كلمة تخرج من أفواههم إن يقولون إلا كذبا فلعلك باقع نفسك على آثارهم إن لم يؤمنوا بهذا الحديث أسفا رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي آمين يا رب العالمين ثم أما بعد. Once again, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. The Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم repeated on a number of occasions, on dozens and dozens of occasions, the difficulty of the fitna of al-Masih al-Dajjal. He talked about it on a number of occasions and very seriously. Actually, if you took a survey of the du'as that the Prophet teaches us, alayhi salatu wasalam, in which he tells us to seek refuge, Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min azab al-qabr, wa min azab jahannam, wa min fitnat al-mahya wal-mamat. These are big things. You're asking Allah's refuge from the punishment of the grave. Then you're asking Allah to protect you from the punishment of Jahannam. Then you're asking Allah for protection from the difficulties that come with life and the difficulties that come with death. These are the big things. And then Allah concludes, the Messenger concludes, alayhi salatu wasalam, وَأَعُوذُ بِكَ مِنْ شَرِّ فِتْنَةِ الْمَسِيحِ الدَّجَّالِ. And I especially ask you from the protection of the evil of the trials that come from the false Messiah, the deceptive Masih. So this is a big deal. It's a big warning, and the Sahaba were actually extremely scared of this phenomenon. And the reason I'm starting with that is because the Prophet also told us, عليه الصلاة والسلام, من حفظ عشر آيات من أول سورة الكهف قصيما من فتنة الدجال. Bukhari mentions this, Muslim mentions this, other narrators mention this too. Whoever memorized or protected, incorporated into themselves the first 10 ayat of Surah Al-Kahf will be protected from the trial of Ad-Dajjal. So one of the reasons you guys recite it every Friday, because it's nur for you, that the Prophet tells us is this surah is light for you from one Friday until the next, right? Or in one narration he said that it's light for you from wherever you are until Makkah. Okay, so now from one Friday to the next, we want to be protected from Al-Masih al-Dajjal. By the way, that trial is going to be so heavy, and this is also related to the end of times, the hadith about the end of times, where a year will pass like a month like a what? A week. But you want protection from Dajjal every day, but a week will be like what? A day. So when you recite it on Friday, it's like you're protected every day. Kind of thing. It's about the speeding up of time also towards the end of time. Anyway, what we're learning then is that the ayat, especially the first 10 ayat and the last 10 ayat, because another narration says the last 10 ayat, of Surah Al-Kahf are intricately connected with the trial of Dajjal. Actually, in one hadith, it's so startling that he says, "Man adrakahu minkum falyaqra' alayhi fawatiha surat al-Kahf." If someone discovers you among themselves, like if you ran into Dajjal at a mall or something, then you're face to face with Dajjal, then you should recite the ayat, the opening ayat of Surah Al-Kahf in his face. That's how, like, this is how connected these two subjects are. So what I'm going to give you first is going to feel like it's completely disconnected. These are the thoughts of a remarkable Indian scholar once again, Manazir Hasan Gilani, rahimahullah, a profoundly insightful historian and mufassir of the Quran, who wrote this insight about the British Empire. Actually, in the progression of the British Empire at the time, that this is under colonial rule, of course, when he wrote this. So I'm going to share with you some of his insights and add to it some of my own thoughts and some other works, which are all going to get jumbled together. But we'll start, inshallah, with a brief overview of Christian history. You know, after Isa alayhi salam, there is actually, the Romans were a polytheist people. So they believed in multiple gods. They had a lot of mythologies going on. As a matter of fact, right before Isa alayhi salam, Augustus Caesar was also called the son of God, if you didn't know. He was also called the son of God. And at his funeral, they had two funeral services. One of him as a human being and another of him as a god. Okay, so this idea of men and God being mixed together was already kind of in place in the Roman Empire. As a matter of fact, the brand of Judaism that was in under the Roman Empire, some factions of them actually also had these convoluted ideas about men and God, men turning into God or God turning into man. They already had this, even among some elements of the Jews that were living under the Roman Empire. I'm going to fast forward. This is not even the high school. This is the elementary school version of Christian history, okay? So you move fast forward. All these, after Isa alayhi salam, of course, the movement is dispersed. Those who believed in him as a messenger of Allah, those who believed in him as a son of God or God himself, etc. All these different groups existed, and they were dispersed along with the Roman religions of all kinds of mythologies where the kings were divine. Okay, and this conflict of different philosophies and different ideologies, it actually existed. It ran for a couple of hundred years until finally the king officially decided to convert, you know, to Christianity himself. So Constantine actually decides, you know what, we need to end all of this religious conflict. We need to just accept one official state religion, and that became Christianity, the Paul's version of Christianity. Now this was important for political reasons. The political reasons were, before that, Romans themselves were children of gods. And so their political legitimacy is the fact that they cannot be questioned because they are divine in nature. But now, if Paul is offering you a religious alternative, which is, Jesus is, you know, one in three and three in one and all of that, and we'll look at some of the elements of that creed. But also, if you accept this religion, then the king is actually blessed by the church. The king is blessed by the church. So the Romans, who were themselves gods at one point, say, well, either way, if we are gods ourselves or we're blessed by God, our political stability is still secure, so it's not a bad option. Plus, it will get rid of all the internal debates within the kingdom. So they officially adopt, you know, Christendom. That is Paulism, really. Paul's brand of Christianity. And I want to tell you some aspects of Paul's brand of Christianity. Those of you that are taking notes, just please take these brief notes so that we can build this conversation when we get into Surah Al-Kahf, okay? The first element of it is he nullified the law. So he says that, you know, the Isa alayhi salam came and he was supposed to be confirming the Sharia given to Musa alayhi salam. Musa alayhi salam was given a law, was given halal and haram, was given five, you know, multiple prayers, not five, but was given multiple prayers, was given dietary restrictions and all of these things. But the Pauline doctrine said, no, actually, we used to obey God by the law in order to purify ourselves. But now the blood of Jesus has already purified us, so we don't need the law anymore. You understand? So it was a replacement. The blood of Jesus became a replacement for God's law. By the way, Muslims, we still believe that the acts of ibadah purify us. So our zakat purifies our wealth, our salah purifies our nafs, our wudu is a kind of physical and spiritual purification, hajj is a purification of our sins. So actually we still hold the original teachings that Allah gave, and that is that the ibadah of Allah, worship of Allah, acts of obedience to Allah are a form of self-purification. We believe that. So anyway, that's the first thing he eliminated, the law. The second thing he eliminated was he replaced the oneness of God with the Trinity. One became three and three became one. Now, these two points are important because in the first point, what did he eliminate? He eliminated law, which means religion was severed from practice. You don't have to practice anything specific to be religious. You understand? So the relationship between iman and amal was cut. It's very intelligent. The second was, one is three and three is one, which is against what? What is that against? So religion has nothing to do with the intellect. It's a mystery. Faith is a mystery. So faith has no, there's no room for rational thinking within faith. The fact that you accept faith is that you've accepted a mystery. And that is why to this day, if you talk to a staunch Christian, I don't know if you have any of those in Michigan, we got lots of those in Texas. But if you talk to every conversation about faith, at the end of it all, what are they going to say? Our faith is beautiful, not because I can tell you why three and one and three make sense, but because it's a mystery. Isn't it beautiful? Isn't the mystery itself so beautiful? Like, they've held on to that idea, okay? So you cannot bring reason or intelligent, like logic or rational thinking into the discourse on religious beliefs. So one, they separated it from action. Two, they separated it from thinking, right? So now the two things that you need are out. The third, of course, is that Jesus, the idea of kafara, that basically you're already saved. If you accept this religion, then consider yourself saved, because who's already paid for your sins? Jesus has. His sacrifice has paid for your sins. Of course, then reincarnation, that, you know, now that they could introduce these ideas. By the way, human nature, when you do something wrong, should you be held responsible? Yes. When someone does something wrong to you, should they be held responsible? Yes, it's natural reason. This is not some philosophical thing. It's common sense. But now that he officially removed the role of rational thinking from religion, he could introduce these policies. He could introduce these aspects of the religious creed, right? And so, reincarnation, that God actually turned into a human being in order to humble himself before human beings and decided to give himself a merciless death just so he could pay for the sins of human beings. This idea, which you cannot make any sense of, was also introduced, and you have to accept it. And then finally, the final piece is he expanded the religion, the message of Isa alayhi salam. By the way, the Bible itself says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's still found in the Bible today. You know, Allah says, you know, Inni Rasulullahi ilaykum, Ya Bani Israel, Inni Rasulullahi ilaykum. Quran echoes that idea. I am the messenger of Allah sent to you, the Israelites. That's what Isa alayhi salam, what Jesus says. But Paul says, no, this message is for all humanity. This was also important because an empire, by definition, what? An empire expands. An empire gains more territory, takes over more people. And if you're going to have a state religion that sanctions your government, you need an international religion. You need something that can incorporate more people. And so even if the Bible says that it's for the Israelites that Jesus came, that doesn't matter anymore. And so now, by the way, now a few policies. These are interesting policies. The first policy, anybody who disagrees with the church or its interpretation will be expelled from the church and will be cursed and will not be given a burial, so his corpse will rot. So if you disagree with the authority, then you are from the Khawarij, basically. Now that you've introduced this dogma, the dogma that can't make sense, the new policy is what is true and what is false is decided not by you but by the church. Okay? Then religion, or denying the rituals of the church, are basically you leaving the religion, and it's an act of a treason, basically. So you can't leave this religion. If it doesn't make sense to you, keep your mouth shut. Now, he had to instill these policies for the internal population, but by that time, there were a lot of Greek philosophers in the Roman Empire, and philosophers love logic. And if you bring Pauline doctrine to philosophers, they're going to rip you apart. So he came up with another policy, and that was all Greeks have to be expelled. All Greek philosophers, logicians, their books have to be burnt down. They all have to be expelled from the empire. Okay, so he's expelling all the logicians, and he is imposing this idea that anybody who disagrees is basically a kafir and a murtad inside the empire. Okay, now this happens, and it stays there for a long time. I'm going to fast forward to history now, post-Islam, and eventually there are those Greeks that were running from the Roman Empire. Guess where they ended up? A couple of centuries later, they actually ended up in the Muslim world, and their books that were lost were translated or brought back into Arabic, and there they flourished under Muslim rule. They flourished, and eventually, a few centuries later, these same Greek philosophers started trickling into Italy and France, and from there, this literature, this philosophical literature, this Greek literature that used to be the Renaissance or used to be the legacy of Europe, comes back to Europe. Almost like 800, 900 years later. And when it comes back, there's this resurgence of philosophy and this resistance against the church's doctrine, and there you get the French Revolution. You guys learned about that in high school, yes? Okay, now, why am I telling you all of this? Because once the revolution happens, which is a big discussion, I'm going to reduce it to just a couple of things that help us get to the surah. Once that revolution happens, and the church is now no longer in a position of power in Europe, they now want to come up with a kind of worldview. The Europeans now want to come up with a worldview that basically keeps the church from ever coming to power again. Because when it came to power, it was one of the most oppressive, inhumane regimes that the world had ever seen. They don't want religion in power ever again. In the European mind, religion, if religion spreads, what spreads with it? Oppression spreads. So there was this strong allergy to the spread of religion in Europe. So if you go to, for example, Switzerland today, and I've been there recently, if you go to Switzerland, they're a very conservative society, okay? So they don't like change at all. They eat the same kind of chocolate. They have the same kind of house, the Swiss watches, you name it, everything's just the same. They want to keep everything the same. The tram and you name it, right? They don't, you know the whole minaret thing? You heard about that? Where they were against the Muslim minarets? They're not against the minarets, they're just against change, man. When you go there, you find out. When you go there, you realize they hate the Danish, they hate the Germans, they don't like anybody. You know? So yeah, I don't know why the world thinks you're neutral. I had the funniest incident when I was in Switzerland, by the way. Tangent time. I was only there for 24 hours, right? I land there at the airport, the MSA kids pick me up, and we're in this tram thing that's taking us down to the hotel where I'm staying. And a drunk guy walks into the cart, and I'm sitting there, and he looks at me, and he starts speaking in German. And So the MSA kids translate for me. The girl in the job spoke German, so she translates for me, and he says, "Where are you from?" So I told him, "Texas." He goes, "Oh, cowboy, pew, pew." So then he looks at me, "Are you Muslim?" And through the translation, I said, "Yes." He goes, then he says, he's drunk, he can't even stand up straight. He goes, "Please don't do a terrorist attack in my country." And that's what he says. And I look at him, and I say, "Excuse me, sir, not all Texans are terrorists." But anyway, then he got off the train. But the reason I tell you this, church bells ring in Switzerland. Catholic church bells ring to this day in Switzerland. Nobody goes to church, dude. They're majority agnostic atheist people. They're not religious people at all. But they have this tradition. They want to keep the church the way it was. It looks cool. We're just going to keep it. You see what I'm saying? So what is now left of that religion is just this empty kind of remnant. If you go to Europe, if you go to England, Muslims are crazy religious in England. I think they're the only religious people in England. In England, the British are not religious. Nobody goes to church. You know, nobody goes to church. They have massive churches. They're just there to take pictures. That's all they do downtown London, you know. But now, as a result of this reaction against religion altogether, there was a flurry of philosophies in Europe. You know, scientists were philosophers, and thinkers were philosophers, and they were all writing all different kinds of philosophies. There was this explosion of philosophical literature in Europe for a couple of centuries since the revolution, and that explosion is still continuing. But there's one common thread among all of those philosophies. And I want to share that common thread with you before we start Surah Al-Kahf, okay? What is the common thread across all the different kinds of isms? Whether it's materialism, agnosticism, whether it's Darwinism, whether any ism that came out, whether it's logical positivism, whether it's, naturalism, any of these isms, they have three things, maybe four, that they all share. So let me tell you what they are. Number one, before this revolution, the focus of society was God. So what did we explore? We explored God. We thought about God. We talked about God. Now, the focus should be the universe. We should study and explore the universe. We don't know if there's a God or not. If you want to believe there's a God, you're welcome to. If you don't want to believe a God, who cares? What we can tell you for sure is there is this massive universe and physical world. We should study that and explore its benefits. And by the way, when they started exploring the physical universe as a result of that revolution, was there an industrial and scientific revolution in Europe? Did they see the results of that exploration? Immediately. They started advancing scientifically like never before. Actually, a lot of the advances we enjoy now are a result of that revolution, you understand? So they started seeing the benefits of exploring the physical universe. So if you see the benefit in something, do you stop or you go even further? You go even further and you say, well, what's the point of studying religion or God? I don't know what that produces. I don't know what that produced for the last 1,000 years. But studying science, that's produced some amazing things. So let's switch focus a little bit. And that first switch was so powerful that to this day in the Muslim world, somewhere in like Mecca, or somewhere in Lahore, or here, there's a kid who's going to University of Michigan and says, hey, I think I want to switch my major to history. Or I want to study Islam for a year. Or I want to memorize the Quran. And their parents say, what are you going to do with that? You should get a medical degree. You should at least do engineering. Do the stupid stuff later. Just get a real job first. In other words, what will give you tangible benefits is the study of the physical universe. What will physically give you benefits, that is real. Everything else is whatever. You know, and that power, that idea was so powerful, it became global. It actually even affects Muslims today. Okay? So for a lot of your families, the study of religion means that you've decided to become a loser and a social outcast. That's what it means. Okay? You study, your son's going to study overseas, I'm sorry. He has so much potential. You know, kana fina loved you one. We have lots of hopes in him. But it's okay. Allah will give you something. Okay, so that's the first. The second switch that happened was, look, we've been talking about the soul and saving the soul, spirituality. I don't know what that's produced, but we should actually study the physical body. Forget studying the soul, let's study the body. Look, we may have a soul inside, we may not have a soul inside, I can't see it. What I can see is there's a bunch of organs I have and I need to study them and understand nutrition, understand medication, understand physiology, and they did. And when they did, were there more advances made in medical sciences in Europe than ever before in human history? Absolutely. So did that further? It's still furthering today. It's still going on today. So God got replaced for all practical purposes with the universe, and the soul got replaced with what? The body. The third replacement was all this talk about salvation and the heaven and hell, the next life. Okay, I don't know if there's a next life or not, but I do know we are in this life right now. Let's figure out how to make this life better. Let's understand urban development. Let's understand city infrastructure. Let's study sociology and political science. Let's understand these things so we can build a better society around us, a better life here and now. So instead of a focus on what the greatness of the next life is going to be, let's make this life great. Let's make this life and its infrastructure and its civilization great. Let's do that. And they did. And did that reap the benefits? Absolutely. Absolutely. And they exported these discoveries and these thoughts and these ideas the world over. Right? Three switches so far. You tell me so I know you're keeping up. What was the first replacement? God to the universe. The second? The soul to the body. And the third? The afterlife to this life. This life. And so a lot of the sciences that you study in reputable universities today represent one of those three switches. Yes? So you're studying either the physical sciences in accordance with the first replacement, or you're studying the biological sciences in accordance with the second replacement, or you're studying some of the humanities, like, you know, psychology, so, or not even psychology, but sociology, anthropology, political science, public affairs, you know, city development, international relations, economics. What is that? The life here. The life here for human beings. How do you improve that? Now the fourth replacement. In a religiously dominant society, there is a standard worldview. There's a standard morality, you can call it. Here's what is right, here's what is wrong. What is right is what will help your soul. What is right is what will violate your soul. What is right is what God likes. What is wrong is what God doesn't like. What is right is what will help your afterlife. What is wrong is what will ruin your afterlife. But the first three, what became irrelevant?
God became irrelevant. What else became irrelevant? The soul. What else became irrelevant? The afterlife. Since all of those three are irrelevant, a morality that focuses on those three, because think about it from Islam's perspective, not even the Christian perspective. Why do we stay away from the haram? We stay away from the haram because Allah doesn't want us to. So God. Because it will cause us spiritual damage. We're trying to save our soul. And because we want to be not in trouble on the day of judgment because of our afterlife. Yes? These are the motivations to stay away from the haram. That's our moral view is dictated by these three things. When those three things became irrelevant, then what you get is, well, we don't need to have a morality based on that. Morality can be subjective. So if we make more developments in the world, and our worldview enhances, and we make more, you know, more discoveries, then we should be able to change what is right and wrong over time. Morality became subjective. For all practical purposes in Europe, morality, the definition of right and wrong, became subjective. A bunch of college students are here. You guys know when you took your philosophy 101 course, the point of it was morality is subjective. The point of it was there is no clear-cut right and wrong. You understand? Does the Quran offer a clear-cut right and wrong? Does it suggest that? It does. It's got a very, like, this is right, this is wrong, right? But this is not the worldview that we live in today. Now, keep all of this in mind. Let's backtrack a little bit. Manazir Hasan Gilani looked at the hadith in which the Prophet ﷺ said, "Inna Allah laysa bi a'war wa inna al-Dajjal a'warul 'ayn." Allah is not one-eyed. Allah is not one-eyed, and Dajjal is one-eyed. And he said, "Shakhsun bi'aynihi." He is a person. We believe he's a person because he's been given physical description. But there has to be some wisdom why Allah calls him one-eyed. And here's how he explains that wisdom. Stay with me, I think you'll appreciate this. Adam alayhi salam was given two kinds of knowledge. Adam alayhi salam was given two kinds of knowledge. In Surah Al-Baqarah, Allah says, وَعَلَّمَ آدَمَ الْأَسْمَاءَ كُلَّهَا. Allah taught Adam the names of all things. Here is a reference to physical things. Here is, for example, this is a tree, this is dirt, this is a rock, this is the ocean, this is air. All the sciences that you're studying, at the end of the day, don't they boil down to definitions, terminology? You can only progress in your science if you know fundamental definitions, and built upon those definitions are more advanced definitions, and built upon those are more advanced definitions. All of your concepts are only organized in your mind through definitions. And all of that process of the development of sciences, and each science having its own dictionary of definitions, started with Adam alayhi salam when Allah taught him the names of things. In other words, Allah is saying, Allah gave Adam alayhi salam the potential to acquire incredible worldly knowledge. All of what we're learning today is an extension of the names Adam was taught. You with me? So in other words, Allah gave Adam alayhi salam the ability to acquire worldly knowledge. Worldly knowledge. That's one. In the same passage he says, وَإِمَّا يَأْتِيَنَّكُمْ مِنِّي هُدًى فَمَنْ تَبِعَ هُدَايَ فَلَا خَوْفٌ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا هُمْ يَحْزَنُونَ. That if ever guidance comes to you from me, then whoever follows it, there's not going to be any fear on them, and they're not going to be grieving. In other words, another kind of knowledge can only come from Allah. So there's physical knowledge that Adam is given. He can explore the world, and he can learn more, and he can build on the previous learning, and build more, and build more. That's what we do, right? We take previous discovery and further it, and take the next step, and take the next step, and take the next step. So that's one kind of knowledge. You can say acquired knowledge. That's the easy term to remember. Acquired knowledge. And on the other hand, Allah says there's another kind of knowledge called what? Revealed knowledge. To the Muslim, reality is actually based on an observation of both of these. Reality is you have a good understanding of acquired knowledge, and you also have a good understanding of revealed knowledge. To the Muslim, these are inseparable. Because their source is who? Their source is Allah. It's not that religious knowledge is from Allah and acquired knowledge is not from Allah. As a matter of fact, the suggestion in the Quran is all scientific discovery is an extension of what Allah taught Adam alayhi salam. So that's also from Allah. Which is why the physical universe is also called ayat in the Quran. And the revealed revelation is also called ayat. To Allah, they're not two different things. They're part of the same guidance. You have to understand the physical world around you, and you have to understand the revelation. As a matter of fact, our revelation forces us to study the physical universe. أَفَلَمْ يَنْظُرُوا كَيْفَ بَدَأَ الْخَلْقِ أَفَلَمْ يَسِيرُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ You know, فَانْظُرُوا كَيْفَ أَفَلَمْ Yeah, أَفَلَمْ يَسِيرُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ فَانْظُرُوا كَيْفَ بَدَأَ الْخَلْقِ Didn't you go around in the land and take a look yourselves how creation began? Origins of life, go study it, Quran says. Go study the bird, go study the camel, go study the ocean, go study the bottom of the ocean, look at the different kinds of pearls. Study it yourself. Allah is forcing us to explore the physical universe in His Quran. Now, here's how we put it. There is one eye Allah gave us to see the world in light of revelation. The other eye Allah gave us to see the world in its physical sense. So everything around us has a physical reality and a spiritual reality. This is the next point I'm trying to make now. Everything around us has a physical reality and a spiritual reality. Let me give you two or three examples so you understand this point clearly. What you see right now, me standing here, my physical reality is this person with these clothes on, this physical appearance. What is my spiritual reality? What is my spiritual reality? The ruh inside me, the qalb Allah gave me, the iman I may have, all of that is, can you see that or no? No. So there's a reality to me that you can see, and there's a reality to me that you cannot see. You with me? Similarly, I'll give you another example. Allah talks about the tree. Allah talks about the tree. The physical reality of a tree is that it has roots, it has a bark, it has fruits, etc., etc. That's a tree. But the spiritual reality of a tree is that Allah is comparing it to His guidance that is deeply rooted inside of your heart. أَصْلُهَا ثَابِتٌ وَفَرْقُهَا فِي السَّمَاءِ Meaning every tree is an expression of your own faith. It's a spiritual reminder. A tree is actually a spiritual reminder. Every blade of grass is supposed to be a reminder of Judgment Day because it's an expression of life coming from death. The earth was dead, and then rain came, and life came out. Just like that, we're going to be dead, and rain. Allah will send this command, and life will come out. We will come out alive. Right? So there's a spiritual reality to grass. There's a spiritual reality to a tree. There's a spiritual reality to myself. But what you see with your physical eyes is what? Only the physical reality. Manazir Hassan argued that Allah perhaps calls the jar one-eyed because He only sees things through one reality. One eye. Which eye? The physical. And he completely denies the role of the revealed. He rejects it. That doesn't exist. If you study all the ahadith about Dajjal, you're going to find that he is only interested in the physical world and its beautification. Like Imam al-Nawawi's summary of Dajjal says, you know, يُظْهِرُ زَهْرَةَ الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا Now, with that in mind, come to the ayat of Surah Al-Kahf. The Prophet said that these ayat will protect us from the fitna of Dajjal. Alhamdulillah, all praise and gratitude belongs to Allah, who sent the book down upon His slave, وَلَمْ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ عِوَجًا and did not allow in it any possibility of deviation. Morality in the modern world will deviate, yes or no? Standards will change, yes or no? And Allah says, Allah, alhamdulillah, He sent a book that will never change, that will never curve, that will never succumb to pressure, that will never look at political polls and say, well, this used to be wrong, but now we've moved on from that, it's right now. The Quran will still stay politically incorrect and stay straight and say, no, it's still wrong. Doesn't matter who says what, it's still wrong. And then He says, قَيِّمًا And it stands upright. The book will not only be free of deviation, it fixes others around it. قَيِّمًا They say, كَامِلًا فِي ذَاتِهِ مُؤْمِنًا بِغَيْرِهِ It is perfect in and of itself. Its moral code is unchanged in and of itself. And whoever holds on to it, it'll set them straight too. It'll fix them up too. This is قَيِّمًا لِيُنْدِرَ بَأْسًا شَدِيدًا مِنْ لَدُنْهُ So it can warn about an intense war that is coming, especially from Allah, meaning it's a war like no other war ever before, or it means this is a special warning that only comes from Allah. Now listen, the word بَأْس, some mufassirun said, this بَأْس here means Allah is warning about the Akhirah. But other ulama argued, no, the word بَأْس in the Qur'an, the entire Qur'an, Allah only uses the word بَأْس in the meaning of war or physical, something happening in this world. Is the Dajjal associated with terrible wars? He is. Why would you not look at it that way? Allah is going to give warning of a terrible war that's coming and a clash that will come as a result of someone who forces the world to look at the entire reality with one eye. And only a few people stand and say, no, we have to keep both eyes open. That will create a conflict. And it will be a horrible war in which the right will be demonized and the wrong will be glorified. All of our perceptions are going to be changed. Does this sound familiar at all? Does this ring a bell with what's happening today at all? You know? And those who believe, those who hold on to the right will be waraba, they will be weird, outdated, like the people of the cave who don't fit 300 years later. And the most accident that story is here. It's coming. You know? So he's going to warn of a terrible calamity that will come. And then he says, well, you bashir al-mu'mineen, and you will give good news to the believers. Oh, thank God, there's good news too. Dajjal, world domination, one eye. Things are bad. Oh, there's good news. I think we're going to win. No, he says, الَّذِينَ يَعْمَلُونَ الصَّالِحَاتَ أَنَّ لَهُمْ أَجْرًا حَسَنًا. Congratulations to those who do good deeds among the believers, because they're going to have a good reward. I was like, good reward, we're going to win. No, مَاكِثِينَ فِيهِ أَبَدًا. They'll stay, they'll live in it forever. Where do you live in forever? What's the reward you live in forever? What is that? Jannah. It's incredible that Allah told us about a war, and right after the war, he said, congratulations. When I hear congratulations, I'm thinking, congratulations means we're going to win. And he says, no, actually, you should learn to have expectations only in the Akhirah. Because if you, Muslims, only have expectations of victory in this dunya, that means you are one-eyed. That means you're one-eyed. You see the contrast here? You see why I brought this up? Because when you ask the Muslim today, what does victory mean? They will give you a one-eyed answer. They will give you an answer that has to do with physical domination. Absolutely. That means we've been infected. Allah says, congratulate believers who only expect reward in the Akhirah. The conflict will get worse and worse and worse. And you might feel more and more and more powerless. But that's okay. You're still going to be in permanent reward. Quran gives us new definitions, man. New definitions. We don't even know. I keep saying we're distant from Quran. This is why. We don't even derive our wisdom, our philosophy, our worldview from the Quran. You know what Zahir means in Arabic? Zahir means dominant. Zahir means dominant. If you ask someone, this group became dominant, what are they, how are they going to define that? What are they going to think? They won. They won. Yes? They took over. This group became dominant over that group means this group held the government, annihilated the enemy, took over, you know, the castle, whatever it is. This is domination. Look at Surah Al-Saf. He says, فَأَيَّدْنَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا عَلَىٰ عَدُوِّهِمْ فَأَصْبَحُوا ظَاهِرِينَ. Allah aided the followers of Isa alayhi salam against their enemies. The followers of who? What did I say? The followers of who? Isa alayhi salam. He aided them against their enemies, so they became dominant. فَأَصْبَحُوا ظَاهِرِينَ. And if you study Christian history, and the original followers of Isa alayhi salam who followed Tawheed did not become physically dominant. They were annihilated. But to Allah they are dominant. He's giving us a different definition. Study history. Tell me what that ayah means. Tell me what it means. We have a materialistic view of the revival of Islam. Remember we talked about the revival of Islam before? We have a materialistic view. We want to see something physical. And Allah is saying you're focused on the wrong thing. You need to focus on doing the good things and expecting reward from Allah. What will happen in the physical world is أُخْرَى تُحِبُّونَهَا. أُخْرَى لَمْ تَقْدِرُوا عَلَيْهَا. It's secondary. He keeps saying it's secondary. Let me give you another one before I go on. Just on this point. What does victory mean? When you say this group is victorious over that group, don't you still again think domination? Right? The Prophet ﷺ goes to Mecca. He's not allowed to make Hajj. He's got an entire tribe of people with him to make Hajj. He's not allowed to make Hajj. He has to go back. Oh, and he has to sign a treaty where every single clause is against Muslims. Every single clause is against Muslims. And he signs this treaty, and some Sahaba are like, why are you signing that? Why are you doing that? This is not what we... Isn't Allah on our side? And then not only does he sign that treaty, now he says to the Sahaba that have walked from Medina to Makkah to make Hajj, he says to them, why don't you take your ihrams off and shave your heads, let's go back home. Guys, if you got a ticket to Hajj, and you flew, and you landed in Jeddah, and then at the passport office they told you, go back, what would you do? What do you mean, I ain't going back? Or better yet, you put your ihram on. You started saying, labbaik Allahumma labbaik. And then they said, go back. You can't come here. Go. Are you going to lose it? There are countless sahaba standing there, young men, with their ihram on, ready to go. And the Prophet says what? Let's go back. Is that easy to control, that kind of crowd? They don't take their ihram off. They don't take it off. This is the first time they disobey him collectively. The only time they disobey him collectively. He walks in, asks the mother of the believers, what should I do? They didn't listen. She says, take yours off, they'll take theirs off. He takes his off, they take theirs off. And the ayah comes down, we have given you the ultimate victory. Inna fatahna laka fatham mubina. Wait. I thought victory was when we defeat the Meccans, when we take over the Kaaba, when we destroy the idols, when we have physically plant the flag of Islam, that is victory. No, not according to Allah. The strongest ayah of victory is when the Sahaba listened and obeyed and demonstrated their iman. هُوَ الَّذِي أَنزَلَ السَّكِينَةَ فِي قُلُوبِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ هَذَا هُوَ الْفَتْحِ. That's victory. That's Quran's definition of victory. You tell me, people who are crying and screaming in the name of Islam, they have Quran's definition of victory? They have that? Allah says in Surah Al-Kahf, you have become, basically, you've become materialistic, even in the way you think about Islam. Even in the way you think about victory. You're not looking at how Allah is teaching the subject. Not looking at it. مَا كِثِينَ فِيهِ أَبَدًا. Then he says, look at the perfection of Allah's kalam. وَيُنْذِرَ الَّذِينَ قَالُوا اتَّخَذَ اللَّهُ وَلَدًا. And he came to warn those who said Allah has taken a son. Who said Allah has taken a son? Huh? The Christians who developed that creed, who then imposed an oppressive religious theocracy in Europe, who then was violated, who was revolted against in Europe, as a result of which there was a war against all religion, and as a result of which God and the soul and the afterlife were made irrelevant, and the physical universe and the body, you know, and this life was made the most important thing for the world to focus on. This entire world of materialism came about as an adverse reaction to those who said, Allah has taken a son. The jinn is the ultimate manifestation of materialism, and materialism was like blanketed over the world as a result of the oppression done by the Christians in Europe. Allah says to warn those who said Allah has taken a son. They have no idea. مَعَلَهُمْ بِهِ مِنْ عِلْمٍ وَلَا لِعَبَاهِمْ. Nor their ancestors had any idea. كَبُرَتْ كَلِمَةً تَخْرُجُ مِنْ أَفْوَاهِهِمْ. How big the words are that come out of their mouths. إِنْ يَقُولُونَ إِلَّا كَذِبًا فَلَعَلَّكَ ظَاهِرٌ نَفْسَكَ عَلَى أَثَارِهِمْ. I am baffled at these words. He says, they say nothing but a lie. Perhaps you are going to kill yourself in grief. The Prophet is being told you might stress so much over what they're going to do. Over what? عَلَى أَثَارِهِمْ. Over their ruins. You know what athar are? Athar are when destruction comes through a town and you have ruins left in their wake. Like you pass by and broken buildings and cracked roads. Those are athar. Allah is saying here, this creed of theirs, the damage that it will leave in its wake is horrifying. And if the Prophet even thinks about it, it almost kills him. And look at the wake of the destruction of that creed in the world. You know, the reaction, the adverse reaction against religion in Europe, against Christianity in Europe, was no longer limited to Christianity. We all religions got lumped together with it. So this became a war against all religion. We are beyond religion now. Religion is backwards. It's unsophisticated. It is inhumane. It is the reason for our conflicts. Humanity needs to move on. People that are religious are fanatical. They're crazy. They can't be trusted. They need to be brought to modern society. Man. He says, فَلَعَلَّكَ بَاخِرٌ نَفْسَكَ عَلَىٰ أَفَارِهِمْ إِنْ لَمْ يُؤْمِنُوا بِهَذَا الْحَدِيثِ أَسَفَىٰ. If they didn't believe in this speech, out of grief it might kill you. Now look, what does Dajjal do? What are his powers? Anybody know any of his powers? Anybody? Know any of his powers? Deception. Kill and bring back to life. What else? Cause a rain. A river that looks like Jannah and a river like Nar. Yeah? These are pretty amazing powers, aren't they? Let me tell you something else. The Dajjal can travel all over the world within like a day. Whoa, wait, that's not that amazing. The Dajjal can cut someone in half and sew them back. Whoa, oh wait, no, that's not that awesome. That happens now or no? What happens? The Dajjal can speak and the whole world can listen to him. Whoa, no way. It just means he's on YouTube. When Sahaba heard what Dajjal can do, they must have been like, whoa, When we hear what Dajjal can do, what do we go? Eh. He'll have a vehicle, the wingspan of which is 40 mules. Well, yeah. So what? In other words, what was so unbelievable to them is so normal to us, yes? So normal. So very normal to us. By the way, he's going to be able to make artificial rain and irrigate places that have never been irrigated before. Oh, that's... No, wait, the way. What does the next ayah say? Inna ja'alna ma'ala al-ardi zinatan laha linabluwahum ayyuhum ahsanu amalan. Allah says, we made this world, everything in it, we made it as a beautification of it. When will the world be more beautified than ever before? Under the Dajjal's fitnah. And why? And Allah says, so we can test them. What is the greatest test ever to come to humanity? The Dajjal's fitnah. See how everything's tied together? So we can see who does the best, who acts their best. Now, I'm not telling you the Dajjal is here in the back. I'm telling you the fitna that surrounds him is very much here. So it's not a big deal. And the only thing we can do, there's two kinds of reactions to this kind of thing. One thing is people become conspiracy theorists. I think the job is in New Jersey. Okay. So I saw this guy, I saw Pirates of the Caribbean, and I'm thinking, because I met people that are like really obsessed with the one eye thing. So every time I see one eye, they're like the minions from Despicable Me or the job. Or your you know, your webcam is the job because it's one eye, bro. It's like one eye, you know. Or Sherlock Holmes is the job, or you know, like they start seeing it everywhere. I was one eye, it's crazy, yo. It's another dollar bill. It's got an eye. So you could go that way, that road, or you can understand what Allah wants you to do when that happens. What does Allah say? When the worst trials happen, and that you are going to be tested, to do what? To figure out who knows who the Dajjal is? Allah made this world intensely beautiful, so He can test them. Test them for what? Ayyuhum ahsanu. Who is going to do better when it comes to just doing work? Do good stuff. Do good stuff. Don't get overwhelmed. What did the Prophet say? If you see the Dajjal, and you're in the middle of planting a tree, what do you do? Okay, this guy is going to destroy nations. He's going to tear down villages. Hundreds of thousands of people are going to die. What's the point of a tree? You're not doing it for dunya. You're doing it for akhirah. So you just do it. You may not see a value. You may not see a physical value in it from this, the left eye, the wrong eye. But from the eye of faith, it's a good deed and you should do it. Listen to me carefully, folks. When you say that the Muslim world is overwhelmed with problems, our political problems keep getting worse and worse and worse, the extremism in the Muslim world keeps getting worse and worse and worse, our ignorance keeps getting worse and worse and worse, our economic situations don't seem to be getting any better, our political leaders keep getting more and more corrupt, the innocent and the scholars keep getting killed, things are just worse everywhere. As a matter of fact, even when you travel to a community and you talk to people, how's the masjid? Alhamdulillah, you know, we don't have anything going on, and we had a fight, and the board, and the imam got fired, and then, you know. Everybody's problem, isn't it? It's depressing, isn't it? Maybe because you're not looking at it with the right eye. It is when things are at their worst that Allah will raise the best generation. The generation that the Prophet would be told Sahaba should look up to. So maybe the fact that you are living in the darkest of times means that Allah thinks you can be the strongest source of light. Allah thinks you were born for this time. That's Allah's decision. Which means you have something significant to offer the world. You have some serious trees to plant. And you have to not get overwhelmed with the news around you. Even if the Dajjal is tapping you on the shoulder, say, hold on, I'm planting a tree. You do what you gotta do. You gotta focus. You know the conversations people have? People call me and say, why do you teach Arabic? There's so many problems in the Ummah. Let me plant my tree, bro. Give me a moment. We don't even have Khilafah and you're teaching Sunday school? Yes. Stupid. when we teach Sunday school, it's something good. You should do it. You understand? People undervalue undermine the value of deeds because it's not the victory that they're hoping for, not realizing what they're hoping for in and of itself is materialism. And the fact that they don't see value in the good that you're doing at a community level with one person helping another learn prayer at the MSA is more valuable to Allah than some government being overthrown. You don't even realize. Because you're looking at it from a materialistic lens. You need to stop doing that to yourself. That's the message of this surah. This will be a time where we will be tested, where we are not going to realize the worth of our good deeds. And we're going to leave them because we think they're worthless because no change is coming. When you start expecting change, that means you want change in this world. You're not looking for ajran hasanan makifina fihi abadan. That's what that means. Guys, wake up. Wake up. I thought my rant was about connecting with the Quran. This is what I meant. I don't mean you study a bunch of tafsirs and you can quote a bunch of Arabic. I don't mean that. We need to start thinking the way Allah wants us to think. Our Master has given us clarity. He's given us so much clarity. We're not giving Him a chance. The Quran doesn't complain, أَفَلَا تَعْلَمُونَ أَفَلَا تَحْفَظُونَ أَفَلَا تُخَاطِبُونَ أَفَلَا تُقْرِئُونَ. Why don't you teach? أَفَلَا تُعَلِّمُونَ. It doesn't say, why don't you teach? Why don't you learn? Why don't you study? Why don't you research? Why don't you memorize? He says, أَفَلَا تَعْقِلُونَ. Why don't you think? Why don't you think? Allah wants you to think a certain way. If we can develop, we have to spread the Quran, because when you spread the Quran properly, people will learn to think again. We're not thinking anymore. We have people with lots of knowledge. Knowledge is a good word. They have a lot of information, but they don't know how to think. They can quote so much stuff, but they can't think. It's crazy. We have to return to the fundamental of reflection and thinking, pondering into the Quran. Kitabun anzalnahu ilayka mubarakun. This is the last bit I'm going to share with you. Man, what a beautiful ayah. A magnificent book, Kitabun anzalnahu ilayka, that we have sent down as a gift to you. Do you know what nazar means? Nuzud in Arabic is when you give a snack to a guest that comes over to your house. Desis? How many desis in the house? Okay, chai shai pani shani? Biscuit shiskit? That is nuzul. When you go to like a house and they give you some dry fruit, or they give you like, you know, I don't know, M&M's or something. It's just before the actual meal. That's called nuzul. The guest who comes to your house is called a nazil. He's called a nazil. You know why he's called a nazil? Because back in the day they used to ride on a camel to come over to your house, or a horse, and they would descend from it. The one who descends onto your home is a guest, is a nazil. And then he sits down and you descend the food onto him. You put the nuzul in front of him. Allah says, anzalna, not arsalna, not atayna, anzal, kitaban anzalnahu, a book that we sent down as a guest into the chest of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This book is a guest in his heart because it lives in kitabul maknun. But it's been given to him as this present in his heart. You see? Allah is making us think of the Quran as a gift. And then He says, Mubarakun, it's a guest and a gift that keeps growing beyond expectation. The more you study it, the more wisdom comes out. And just when you think you learned enough wisdom, you study the same thing again, and more wisdom comes out, more insight comes out, more inspiration comes out, more motivation comes out, and it doesn't run out. It keeps on giving because it is Mubarakun. Mubarakun means az-ziyadatu fawqa tawakkul. يُعْطِيكَ أَكْثَرْ فَأَكْثَرْ فَأَكْثَرْ فَأَكْثَرْ. It'll give you more and more and more and more. Just when you think you have exhausted the Qur'an, it is Mubarak again, it gives you more. There's more to be had. I see. Remember I started by saying people said whatever needed to be pulled out of the Qur'an has already been pulled out? Dude, it's Mubarak. It's Mubarak, it gives you more and more and more. Why does Allah keep giving you more? لِيَدَّبَّرُوا آيَاتِهِ. So they can reflect deeply into His ayat. Allah is giving you the promise that it will give you more, motivated you, and therefore said, now it's time for you to reflect and think. Because when you engage this book with reflection and thought, it will give you more. وَلِيَتَذَكَّرَ أُولُو الْأَلْبَابِ. And so that people that truly have pure minds can make an effort to remember its lessons. I leave you with this meaning of وَلِيَتَذَكَّرَ أُولُو الْأَلْبَابِ. Think, please, if nothing else, think about what I said. I don't want to ruin the session with QA. QA, you know what we're going to do, QA? I'm going to give, like, I don't know what the announcements are going to be. Please listen to the announcements. Those poor MSA kids. They put up with me so much. Honest to God, I gave them such a hard time. First of all, can you give them a round of applause for everyone? Yes, I know. Clapping for them. Yeah, I know. I'll tell you a funny clapping story. It's a pretty epic story. I was in England, and I went to an Islamic school graduation, yeah? I'm there. They're so boring. They've got these kids reciting the sheets. This little girl, she's so scared. And she comes up there. And she's so brave, and there's like 1,000 people in the audience, and nobody claps, and nobody encourages her. One guy in the back goes, "Look me." And then we go, And I'm sitting there with Abdul Hakim Murad, and I said, "Professor Ibrahim, is clapping haram?" And he goes, "No, but it's rather stupid, don't you think?" I'm in the wrong country. So I got up on stage, I was like, "By the way, for that little girl, we're all going to give her a huge round of applause." And they all did. And they felt awkward. They're looking around like, "Is my mom here?" But anyway, I was going to conclude with لِيَتَذَكَّرَ أُولُو الْأَلْبَابِ. If, how do you know you've started internalizing the Qur'an? How do you know that tadabbur has started to happen? Tadabbur has started to happen when you look at the world around you, you look at your own experiences, and you can look at them not with one eye, but with two eyes. When you start looking at your experiences with two eyes. Like today, I missed my flight in the morning. Then my second flight was delayed. Then my third flight, I couldn't get on because they didn't have enough for one standby. Then I was in LaGuardia, but I decided to buy a ticket to get here from Newark, New Jersey. So I took a cab to Jersey, which is not fun. For two reasons, it's from New York, and that's because it's New Jersey. So when I got to Jersey, the cabbie that I found from LaGuardia was this where are you from? Tajikistani kid. I could tell from his name he's a Muslim, right? And, you know, he's listening to whatever, Z100 or whatever in New York, and he's listening to songs or whatever, saying, "You're broken," you turn that down, we start talking. You know, I say, "Yeah, I used to have a Tajik friend." And he says, "Yeah? Really, you have a Tajik friend?" I was like, "Yeah, he was my student. I taught him Arabic. Did you teach Arabic?" And we start talking. And this kid, you know, you could tell he just wants to talk, right? So we get all the way, and I figured out some, because my flight was at 4:30, so I don't know, I made some calls, and somebody said, "Why don't you come to our masjid for khutbah?" So I did. So I drove this kid instead of the airport, I drove him to the masjid, right? And then, I give him a big tip, and as I'm giving him the tip, I say, "Hey, bro, why don't you come and pray?" And he just did. And he hadn't prayed for a long time. And he gave praise. And I realized I missed two flights. And I got delayed. And I drove to Jersey. So this kid could make Salah. This kid could make Jummah. And his Jummah, Allah had written it down in New York where he lives. He had written his Jummah in New Jersey. You know. So what I'm trying to tell you is you will start looking at things differently. You won't look at them with one eye anymore. You look at them, there's some depth and meaning to every experience. There's depth and purpose in everything. Every class you take, every lesson you learn, every friend you have, every problem you have in life. Something good is coming from it. Some guidance is coming from it. Everything becomes an ayah to you because you're looking at worlds. أَدْعُوا إِلَى اللَّهِ عَلَى بَصِيرَةٍ. I'm calling to Allah with my eyes open. With eyes open. So I pray that's what happens to you when you connect with this wonderful word of Allah Azza wa Jal. So make, I know. Just shake it. Don't shake, I'm not that scary. I am pretty scary. Okay, I don't need 10 minutes. I want to make a quick plug, inshallah. And that is that if those of you are not familiar, my best efforts are actually to not travel. This was actually only an excuse because I was going to get a chance to travel with my girl, but my wife stole that party because I missed flights, so she's here, alhamdulillah. But when I try not to travel, that's because I'm focused on the work I'm trying to do in Dallas, because I think that's a longer-term benefit to all of you, those of you that seek to get any benefit from the work I'm doing, inshallah. I think it's far more beneficial that I don't travel and I focus on what I'm trying to do in Texas. I want to tell you a little bit of what I'm doing in Texas and how it's going to affect you within the next couple of years, inshallah. The first, there are two things I'm focused on. There are two seeds that I'm focused on planting. One of them is a spread of the Arabic language, and the second of them is a spreading of the awareness of the Quran and appreciation of the Quran. Those are the two things I'm concerned with. There are other valid concerns. They're just not what I'm good at. So I'm just going to focus on two things. You with me? So, as far as the Arabic is concerned, what is relevant to you guys, two things. There's a curricular project, which is basically our own Khan Academy, video-based learning of Quranic Arabic. That is being, a curriculum for that is being developed. It's actually two-thirds already developed. It's being tested in 3 schools in Texas at the moment. And when it's done, it's going to be replicated to at least 1,500 schools across the world, inshallah ta'ala. I'm trying to create a standard for Quranic Arabic learning across the Muslim world, including the United States. There's 1,800 Islamic schools in the United States, not to mention the several hundred in Canada, not to mention Australia and Europe, but we're talking about the entire Muslim world, Malaysia, Indonesia, Pakistan, Bangladesh, everywhere. There are English medium schools that are looking for an Arabic curriculum. They don't have one, and we need to synchronize. So inshallah, so that's one effort that's already underway, and within a year, inshallah ta'ala, you're going to see some of that come to your community. The second effort, inshallah, which I'm really excited about, is the access program. I want to be, there are some things I want to be proud of. And pride is a bad thing personally, but pride is also a good thing in Islam. We're proud of Islam. We're proud of doing something that's valuable for Allah Azza wa Jalla. We take pride in being able to serve. So one thing I really want to be proud of is I want to be the head of the first institution that produces American Muslim female teachers of religion. So the army that I'm looking to create starts off with Quranic Arabic. I have a couple of teachers already prepared locally in Dallas. This is called the Access Program. The idea of it is female teachers that get certified in learning, after learning, teaching Quranic Arabic in their own local communities on behalf of Bayina, becoming Bayina certified teachers through the Access Program. It's called the Access Program because the point of it is every community should have access to Quranic Arabic. That's the point of it, right? So these female teachers are under training. The big training, the major training event is actually happening in Malaysia next summer. We're going to do that in Kuala Lumpur. And after that, I hope to take anybody who studied Arabic anywhere, train them in our curriculum so they can launch Bayina access programs in their local community. So the women empowering women, inshallah, not to mention the men. Men, yeah, we learn, but you know. But when they learn, they teach the whole family, they teach the kids, and they don't let them go to sleep until they learn. And We learn stuff and we don't even know what we learned. And then if you ask us, we don't remember. So it's actually for brothers and for sisters, but I'm really excited about the sisters being, you know, taking charge of their own program, inshallah. If you're interested in finding out more, look up the Access Program on our website on bayina.com. And finally, what I'm excited about that I wanted to share with you is that I realize that there's, alhamdulillah, the lecture thing will go on. And it's good. There's, mashallah, lots of great lectures available now. Not so great ones by myself, but many other scholars that are doing some amazing work. And you can get YouTube, podcasts, all this sort of stuff, right? But one of the areas that's still missing is discussion. Like, we don't have discussion. So, alhamdulillah, Bayina was able to purchase a building in Dallas. We've already bought it. It's about 50,000 square feet. And we're doing renovations for it. The money we needed to raise for the renovations has already been raised. Alhamdulillah. By June of the coming year, the renovations should be complete, and it will have a complete TV studio in there. So we're actually going to be doing talk shows and discussions and, you know, panel conversations with different, not just scholars. I want to do it with, like, Muslim athletes. I want to take a bunch of kids that have student loan problems and have a conversation about student loans. I want to talk to, you know, I want to take a tour of, I want to take a bunch of kids to abroad, American college students abroad, and film how their perspective changes. And, like, I want to do good television for Muslims, cool TV for Muslims. And I don't want to just do it on YouTube. We've already, alhamdulillah, Allah has opened many, many doors. I told you I just met with the president of Turkey yesterday. But alhamdulillah, I already have a good connection with a lot of media institutions in Pakistan, and in Dubai, and with Al Jazeera, and with Al Hijra TV, and some of the Malaysian carriers and things like that. So we're going to televise this stuff internationally, inshallah ta'ala, when it's ready. So that's really, really exciting. But all of this is getting archived in one place, and that's Bayina TV. So the last thing I'm sharing with you is Bayina TV. And that is that for those of you who are college students, you want to start engaging the Quran a little bit, if you want to take advantage of my help in engaging the Quran little by little every day, I would recommend you do the cover-to-cover series. Okay? Cover-to-cover is very basic, it's not hard, and you have to do maybe 15, 20 minutes every couple of days, and it'll build up over time. You don't have to sit and take notes, just casually listen. Okay, or just watch. That's on bayina.tv also, the entire Quran in brief translation and explanation. Okay? Particularly any MSA leadership here? MSA leadership? None? Wow. Don't be shy. Okay, no one's going to hurt you. Okay, so if you're in MSA leadership or you're giving khutbahs or talks or anything, there's a particular series I worked on. It's also on Bayina TV. It's called Quran for Young Adults. The series is called Quran for Young Adults. And the idea is that it's passages from the Quran that every college student should know. And I don't just want to teach it so you watch my videos. I want you to study that stuff, learn it, and give khutbahs based off of it so you can disseminate those ideas and those passages among college students and high school students. If you're volunteering at a Sunday school or a Saturday school, take advantage of that resource, inshallah. So that's all I have to say. I am so, so very sorry for being late, and I'm also sorry for missing the khutbah, but I think at the end of the day, it was all for a good reason, inshallah ta'ala. I pray that we get a chance to meet each other again, inshallah. And I honestly really like coming to Michigan, honestly. I don't like coming to Ohio, but I like coming to Michigan. You know what I love about Michigan? Every masjid has a basketball court. It's so awesome. This was the most spiritual. I did itikaf here 10 years ago, you know that? I don't even know what masjid it was, but it had a gym inside, which is like every masjid. Awesome. So, yeah, you know, if ever I get adventurous, I want to do an anonymous itikaf, I know where to come to make sure. But mashallah, I really, really appreciate how much this community has grown. May Allah protect you and allow you to grow. And especially among the young faces here, may Allah Azza wa Jalla raise these young faces to be the leaders of tomorrow and make them a beacon of ajran hasanan. The people who are worthy of ajran hasanan. May Allah give us all ajran hasan. Barakallahu wa barakum. Assalamu alaikum. Okay, a young man named Abid Malik passed away not too long ago in the area. I think it was a canoeing accident. So I would ask all of you to make dua for him. Tubing accident. I would ask all of you to make dua for him and may Allah give his family sabr. May Allah include him among the shuhada. And may Allah Azza wa Jalla make him a means of inspiration for other youth that they make their tawbah before their time comes.